Last Lord's Day, in looking at Job chapter 8, we concluded Bildad's first speech. We discovered some things about Bildad, his character, his approach. He was rather hard on Job. Beginning in chapter 9, Job responds to Bildad. Now, when I say Job responds, I do want you to keep in mind some of the things that we've already said about the book of Job, its arrangement, and its approach. And that is that although they are called responses, they are not responses in the classic sense. And though sometimes you can say this responds or probably responds to that statement, really what we have here is a discussion and a searching, at least on Job's part, for his relationship with God, which he feels has been lost. You and I, of course, know that it has not been lost, because you and I have been privileged to look behind the scenes. But Job has not been so privileged. And as we will see here in chapters 9 and 10, the predominant effect that the book has on Job, at least as we see it thus far, is Job feels that God is angry with him. And the relationship between Job and God has been lost, and Job continues to search for that relationship. By the way, have you ever noticed how calm and serene things are in Sunday school? I noticed it more than ever this morning, because Minnie and I have been chasing grandkids all weekend. It's so nice to be here. Well, thank heaven for our Sunday school teachers. Job chapter 9. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so." What did Job know was so? What was he saying was the truth? Bildad has just finished speaking, hasn't he? It seems to me that what Job is suggesting here is that there is no real basic disagreement between Job and his friends about what Job's friends have been saying. But if there is no basic disagreement between Job and his friends about God, God's nature, etc., then where is the disagreement? What's going on here? Why is there any disagreement at all between Job and his friends in what's going on? It seems to me that the disagreement is not so much in the nature of God, because you'll recall we've suggested that Job also feels that God rewards the good and punishes the wicked. Now, if there is no disagreement in their understanding of God and His nature, where is their disagreement? What's the problem that Job is having? Job is holding fast to his integrity. Job is saying, I haven't sinned. And if I haven't sinned, and if God blesses the good and punishes the wicked, then why is this happening to me? There is disagreement over the whys and the wherefores of God's treatment of Job. And Job responds to Bildad's speech with a tribute to God that makes the God that Bildad and Eliphaz, and Bildad, and coming up Zophar, talks about to seem sort of weak and puny. Because Job, in spite of his problems, is maintaining his faith in God. And as he sits in all of his misery, he makes some grand statements about God. Now, you and I ought to stop and think about that for just a moment. isn't it sort of easy for us to make true and grand statements about God when we are sitting in our easy chair and rocking and life is good? Everything's going fine. There aren't any problems. There aren't any difficulties. We're sitting on the front porch under a big shade tree with a big old cold lemonade in our hands. And we're just sort of sitting there rocking, and that's all the rocking that our life has in it. It's just easy to sit there and think grand thoughts about God. But let's turn the page. How easy is it to think grand thoughts about God when, as Job describes it here, verse 6, who shakes the earth out of its place? How easy is it to think grand thoughts about God when God shakes the earth out of its place, including the rocking chair in which we are sitting? That sort of changes the picture, doesn't it? And that's what's happened to Job. God shook Job's world. God shook Job's rocking chair. As a matter of fact, God took Job's rocking chair away. And we see Job sitting out here in the ash heap. Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God?" Job's question is not a derisive question. His question is the starting point of a great quest. And that's his search to be right and find his relationship with God. If one wished to dispute with him, there's a particular kind of dispute that is in view here. When Job says in verse 2, how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute or contend with him, those are forensic terms, which basically Job is saying, if I wanted to enter into a lawsuit with God, if I wanted to enter into that kind of dispute or contention, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Now, I'm not going to try and tell you who the plaintiff and the defendant is in this lawsuit, because it's just not clear from the language, and the commentators are all over the books and pages about it, trying to figure out who's complaining and who's trying to answer whom. To me, that's not the significant thing. The significant thing is that there is to be a dispute or a contention that's going to go on. Whatever the attitude is, Job speaks very reverently about God. And as I say, his faith is intact, and his faith is intact in spite of, as I say, some rather difficult shaking. Verse 31, chapter 9, "Yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit." Some translations say, "into darkness." Literally translated, "you just threw me in the mud," or "muck" might be a good translation. That's how Job feels that God has done him. But yet, his faith is intact. And his faith is intact even though, as he says down in verse 11, he couldn't see God. He speaks of God, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm. Verses 5 to 10, Job sings a celebration of the works of God. "It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine, and sets the seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. See how Job believes in God and in the power of God and in the working of God? He reclaims and exclaims his power, his strength, his might. Most of the things he talks about here, we're familiar with. Seems like Chambers of the South, with all of our ability, we hadn't quite yet figured out. But Job spoke of it here in Job chapter 9 and concludes basically by saying that God's works are too marvelous to comprehend and too numerous to count. How marvelous are the ways of God. Verse 11, were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. It's no wonder that Job is amazed, because despite the evidence of God's power and might, Job cannot perceive God. Another reason that makes Job's vindication unlikely is stated in verse 12. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what art thou doing? In other words, Job is saying God can't be brought into court, and he can't be made to answer for any deprivation that he may have caused. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. You see, the aspect of God's character that Job is experiencing is God's anger. God will not turn back his anger. Job is not feeling the righteousness of God here. But as I say, he feels that God is mad with him. And beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Rahab was one of the ancient opposers of God, according to Scripture. We'll not take the time to read it. You may want to look at Job 26. And verse 12, I believe it is, Psalm 89 and verse 10, and Isaiah 51 and verse 9, if you haven't already run some references on Rahab. This is not the Rahab of Jericho. This is an ancient opposer of God by name. And I've told you all the passages I know about that discuss it, and you're free to read them, and I think you'll just get the picture that it is an ancient opposer of God. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? Job wants to talk to God. He wants to have some discussion, some conversation with God. But before he can have that conversation, he needs to understand something about the purposes of God so that he can choose his words before him. For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. Now let me suggest to you that verse 15 here is probably the pivot of Job's argument and Job's response here to Bildad. When Job says, for though I were right, Job is really not questioning whether he is right. But what he's suggesting is that mere innocence is not able to fashion answers to the hostile interrogation of an angry God. And that's the way Job is perceiving God. Job feels so outclassed by God. Look down at verse 32. He's not a man as I am, that I may answer him. Job feels so outclassed by God that he cannot really approach God, even in what he feels is his innocence, except to approach God as a supplicant. Well, that, of course, raises the question. If that is the case, then why doesn't Job just abandon his integrity? Why doesn't Job just give up, give over, give in? That would be the easy thing, wouldn't it? But Job is not going to abandon his integrity. He's not going to give up his integrity as he knows it. And it seems to me that he's not going to abandon his integrity as he knows it, because for him to do so would be, in essence, to seek mercy and compassion from his judge. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. And he would have to be doing that to gain release from his suffering. And that is not what he is after. Job is not after release from his suffering. Job is after finding his relationship with his God. And as we pointed out, point out now and point out again in the future, I'm sure, one thing that you never, ever hear Job request is, get me out of my suffering. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to suggest something about the theme of the book in just a little while that may be contrary to what we have always thought the theme of the book of Job really is. Verse 16, if I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. If Job called and God answered, how could Job be sure that God was listening to his questions? Now, I won't ask the men this, but I'll ask the ladies. Not that Millie has ever suggested this to me. That's not where I got this idea. Didn't you hear me ask you that? You know, sometimes we just get the idea that we're talking and nobody's listening. And that's what Job is talking about here. If I talk to God and God answered, how do I know that God is listening to my questions? Job is not suggesting that God can be expected to behave unrighteously. He's not suggesting that God can be expected to ignore the due processes of justice. But he's talked about the majestic God, verses 5 to 10. He has talked about the incomprehensible and God in verses 11 to 13, the one that we really can't quite grasp, the one we can't see, the one that is so far above us. And the suggestion is that this God, who is so great, is just not likely to be concerned about things like me. And we've sort of felt that way at times, too, haven't we? Nobody cares. But when this is God, with whom Job has had such a relationship, as we saw in the introduction of the book, it strikes doubly hard when you look at someone with whom you've had such a relationship and say, they don't care. And that's what's striking at Job's heart here. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. Verses 17 to 19 state some of the reasons that Job does not believe that God is going to take him seriously. Job, at least in his recent experience, has experienced God as one who, in Job's view, is running roughshod over him, who cares nothing for him, and who treats him with hostility. And that's what he describes here. For he, speaking of God, bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Pretty bleak picture, isn't it, of the relationship between Job and God as Job is perceiving it now. Verses 20 and 21. Job knows he's innocent, but he doesn't know how to establish it before God. He has the defense lawyer's fear, and that is if he enters into contention or into a lawsuit with God, he will not be able to establish his defense. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. Well, Job, are you accusing God of not being able to appreciate the difference between good and evil? No. Job is not accusing God of not being able to appreciate good, the difference between good and evil. Job is saying that God destroys both good and evil alike. He is no respecter of persons. Doesn't make any difference whether you're good or bad. God gets you. God has put him on hold. That's a good way to say it. God is in the background waiting until the test is over, and he can tell Job how wondrous he really is. And I mean there how wonderful Job is for maintaining his integrity and his faith in God through all of the tests and trials that he had. Bill mentions the fact that even we have the view, and Scripture teaches, that God blesses those who obey him and punishes those who disobey him. But let's remember one thing we've talked about here, and that is for us to understand that that statement is absolutely true. We must think of it in eschatological or end time terms. Otherwise, we're going to come away thinking that it is not true. In this life, for instance, we say, crime doesn't pay. Really? But he's not enjoying it. Really? That's not true. Scripture says that there is pleasure in sin. Now, it is for a season, and one day it will be harvest time. But harvest time comes at the end time. And in this life, crime does sometimes pay, and pays pretty good. And sometimes in this life, righteousness doesn't pay if you're talking about material things. Job here in this passage doesn't accuse God of failing to appreciate the difference between good and evil. He just says, you treat them all alike, you destroy us. Verses 22 and 23, it is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. Well, are we to indict God? Because, as Job said back in chapter 2 and verse 10, this God is able to give that which is good. He's able to withhold and take away that which is good. Shall we receive good from his hand and not receive evil also? Are we to indict God because of that? Ordinarily, what we do is we indict God and charge him with injustice if he sends good and evil on those who, like Job, are innocent. We say, well, that is unjust. But if God is going to be indicted for sending evil on the good, then should we not also indict him for sending good on the evil? That's the flip side of it. Flip side of it, Matthew 5:45. God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God distributes physical blessings not spiritual blessings, but physical blessings, on everybody alike. So the flip side is, he sends the good on everybody. So if God is indicted for one, should he not also be indicted for the other? The truth of the matter is that what we're getting down to here is that it is not the justice of God that is on trial. What is on trial in Job's mind here is the sympathy of God. The nub, if you read through these chapters, the nub of Job's resentment, if that's an appropriate word, is God's aloofness. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how when he overturns them in his anger. Verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. God is angry. 17 and 18, we've talked about how he bruises. 22 and 24, he sends evil on everybody alike. 34 and 35, he doesn't remove the rod. Job perceives God as being aloof, as being angry. Verse 16, if I called and he answered me, he's so aloof, I just can't believe that he'd be listening to me. Verse 19, he's so aloof, if it's power, he's the strong one. If it's justice, nobody can bring him into court or make him answer. Verse 32, he's not a man like I am. He's so aloof from me. That's the thing that Job is perceiving here as cruelty and anger. The reason that God is so far above him. Verse 24. The human instrumentalities are involved in crime and corruption. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked, crime, and covers the faces of its judges. They don't look at justice. They're corrupt. If it is not he, then who is it? Notice where Job winds up here. The human instrumentalities are crime and corruption. But where in Job's mind does ultimate responsibility lie? If it is not he, then who is it? Job perceives all of this as coming from the hand of God. That leads Job to describe the brevity of life, verses 25 to 31. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. Life is brief and hardly worth the living. Notice verse 27. Job, in essence, is saying, I'm just really afraid to make any kind of effort to be of good cheer. Because just as soon as I cheer up, there's no guarantee that a new round of suffering is not going to be just around the corner for me. Verse 28, how long are you going to be like that, Job? I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. He's going to continue to feel depressed as long as God treats him as a condemned man. And this leads him to close chapter 9 with a lament. His lament in 31 to 35 has been addressed to God. And this section here really resumes the difficulty of sorting out the problems that exist between Job and God. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. Job, as we say, wants to talk with God, but he can neither initiate nor conduct the negotiations. And this, let me suggest to you, is the problem of the book of Job. Generally, when we pick up the book of Job and talk about its theme, we say that Job deals with the problem of suffering. But the problem of suffering is not a problem, according to Job, that can be solved by some kind of intellectual answer that is going to resolve all of the difficulties and answer all of the questions. Now, that's hard for us to take, because in our day and age, we do not believe there is any problem that we cannot solve, nor is there any question that we cannot answer. Just give us enough time to wrestle with it and grapple with it, and we will come up with the answers, and we will solve all of the problems. But what Job is after here is not so much a resolution of the problem of suffering as it is the attainment of a right relationship with God. Even if it takes an umpire, we'll talk more about his feeling of an umpire and a mediator as we get farther into the book of Job, who can come in and stand between us and get this matter resolved. What I'm after is that relationship. Why does he want that relationship? Let me suggest to you that the reason Job wants that relationship is not to get out of his pain and his suffering. As we've discussed, Job never asked to get out of it. You don't see it in this speech. You're not going to see it in the rest of this speech or in any other speech. But Job is after a relationship with God that will make living in suffering holy and acceptable. Job, in essence, is saying, I can live in my suffering if I can live in it with my God. But take away my God from me. And not only is suffering unbearable, life itself would be unbearable, be it good or be it ill. Job never asked to get out of his suffering. Chapter 10. Now, there's no clear break between chapters 9 and 10. In chapter 10, Job reverts to direct address to God. He continues in prayer to the end of the speech. Many of the ideas that we find in chapter 10 have already been expressed. Among the ideas is a new thought that gives Job fresh hope, and that is that God did not make him to wind up in his sorry state. God made man with something better in mind and intending for him to enjoy something better. Job certainly felt forsaken of God, and he did not know why. Jesus, I think, knew why. I think he understood, but he was just crying out because of the lost relationship. Shouldn't we sort of take this as we say, like a man? Be a man, Job. Job, why are you sitting over there in the ash heap and whining? That's sort of our attitude. Remember something we learned about Paul in 2 Corinthians? You remember when he wrote to those folks and said, when I was down yonder, I suffered so I despaired even of my life? Paul, what are you whining for? Because Paul saw in his suffering a relationship to the suffering of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10 and Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. And Paul wasn't afraid. He didn't hesitate to express language about his suffering, because he saw in it something that was holy and worthwhile, because he had that relationship with Jesus Christ, and he knew it. And Paul had more humanity than to come up and say to somebody, "Well, what you whining about? Can't you smile through your tears?" Isn't that disgusting? We find somebody who is brokenhearted, who has the burdens of the world placed upon their shoulders, and we come up with our attitude of be a man, and we put one more on there for them to carry. Paul not only had more humanity, as I say, he had more theology, because he related that to the suffering of Jesus Christ the Lord. Paul, like Job, did not seek release, but he sought the presence of Jesus Christ. And I expect, though Paul never says it, that the one time he did seek release from his thorn in the flesh, when Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee," that Paul would rather have had that grace and the grace of that presence than to have had the thorn in the flesh removed from him. There was an urgent question that Job had, and that's the question, why? And that gave the urgency to his soul. If we've got the Lord, then we can go through. We can do all things through Him who strengtheneth us, if we will be with Him. Job did not know that. As we suggested before, the Calvaries, the crosses that we bear, will never be as dark as Job's, because we look back at them across the true Calvary, where our Lord bore our sins. All right. Appreciate your presence and your participation in the class this morning. I thought we'd get through with 9 and 10 this morning, but we didn't do that. So next Lord's Day morning, we'll start with chapter 10. Look at the rest of Job's response to Bildad, and you'll see some wonderful lessons that we'll talk about next Lord's Day morning. Appreciate your presence in the class this morning.